and practice. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Pray with me. Father, open up our eyes and our hearts now by your Spirit that we may not only hear your word, but receive that word, that we may believe it, rest in it, trust in it, but that we would not just be hearers only, but doers of the word, that we may be faithful even in that respect. Father, you must do these things, for all spiritual good that we have is a gift from you. And we give you thanks for your word and your Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There's a sense in which this morning's sermon really sets out to answer this question, to provide some form of assurance. No matter how you answer the question, and the question is this: do you really believe that the Lord has your best and your good interest in all that he does? Now, I'm not taking away when I ask that question from what is ultimately at the bottom of all of God's actions, right? Ultimately, at the bottom of everything that God does is his glory, is the manifestation of his glory in and through all that he has made. And that's just a different point. It's another point. It is worth making. That's just not the question and the issue that faces us here in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 11, when Paul is done with this entire section, he will say this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Now, we'll get there. But right now, the question really is for God's people: do you believe that God has your good and your best in his mind and heart in everything that he does? Are you convinced that the Lord has the absolute best for you? Now, in thinking about this question, I don't know if you're like myself. This is sort of my calling to sit around and think about these sorts of things. But maybe you do as well. Maybe you're drinking your morning tea or coffee or something, and you wonder if it wouldn't have been easier for God to do one of two things instead of what he has actually done. If it is true that God has our best in his mind, in his plan, and in his purpose, we kind of wonder, why didn't he do one of these two things then? That as soon as we believed in Jesus, why didn't he just immediately take us to heaven? Just like that. Transported out of all of our pain and our suffering and our loss, immediately translated into the fullness of blessing. That sounds like that would be really good. Or how about this? That as soon as we believed, maybe we wonder, why doesn't God just take away all of our sin? So that we can live without a sinful contradiction, live without the struggle of sin. It's not that life would be completely easy. Christ was without sin, and yet there is lots of struggle. But there is no internal conflict. There is no wrestling in terms of sin and losing. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to trust in everything that he has done perfectly, and to know him confidently in that way? Wouldn't it be nice if he had done one of those two things? It sure would make things easier, cleaner. Maybe we even wonder, wouldn't that be better than what we're doing and experiencing now? But as we have heard from Romans 7 and 8, this is not how it happens, right? Romans 7 and 8 testify to something quite differently in the Christian life. There is the presence and the reality of sin. There is the continued struggle, even to the point of lament before God. There is doubt, there is fear. There is suffering and groaning and crying. There is waiting. There is hope for things yet unseen, unexperienced. And so I ask you again, in the midst of all of those things, in the midst of Romans 7, in the midst of Romans 8 and the pain and the suffering, are you convinced that what God is doing is good and that what God is doing is right and that his eternal purpose and plan aims at your good? That God is for you. That the maker of heaven and earth is for you, not against you. Not only that, are you convinced that God has always been for you? That if you were to take a moment and pause and think and reflect about who God is from eternity, can you with confidence say that God is for me before time began? Can you say right now, and can you look into the future and say that God is for me no matter where I'm at, past, present, and future? That God's eternal and unalterable plan and purpose is for your good in Jesus Christ. This is what we are brought face to face with in this section of Romans 8. That stretching backwards before time, examining the present, and looking to the future, God is for you. So the transition is found in that 26th verse. And this verse is a little bit surprising. It confronts us with a reality that really drives home the point that God is really for us, even in the midst of Romans 7 and the sufferings of Romans 8. He talks about how creation groans. That's the first part of, or the middle part of Romans 8. And then he says, "But and we ourselves groan because things are not as they should be," right? We are broken, we are weak, we have sorrow and lament. But did you notice who else groans here? The Spirit groans within us. This presents us with a different conception. This confronts us with how much God is for us. This is how our minds think. If I'm going through struggle and difficulty and sin and lament and sorrow, somehow that lament and that sorrow turns into the idea that God is not with me. That God has abandoned me somehow, and that's why I feel this way. That's why I'm experiencing this, is because God hasn't been with me. God isn't with me. But these verses tell us something quite different, doesn't it? Where is God in the midst of the struggle and the lament and the groaning that we have to experience, that we inevitably experience? He is right there inside of it. So much so that he groans within us, praying when we cannot pray, praying in such perfection, praying in such precision according to God's will, when we cannot, when we have a faulty vision, when our vision is cloudy, the Spirit's vision is not cloudy, and he prays, and the way that it comes out of us, the presence of the Spirit inside of us, is not necessarily victory in those circumstances. It is the ability to groan inside of those circumstances. That is the Spirit's presence within us. When we are frustrated, disappointed, exasperated, confused, and uncertain about the Lord's will and purpose, there is God right there, right in our weakness, praying for us, interceding for us. Paul is saying that the Spirit is active in the inmost being of the Christian and is doing the very praying and interceding that the Christian longs to do, when the only evidence of it is that he produces inarticulate groans. The same Spirit who knows the mind of the Lord is the one who searches the heart and searches the Lord's will and brings those two things together in his prayers. And what comes out of us is the groan and the lament and the longing for better things. It's difficult not to see if you were to take Romans 8. We've taken Romans 8 and sort of plopped it down in terms of the Exodus and their journey through the wilderness and as they journey towards the promised land. Think about Romans 8 just in terms of the life of Jesus. So Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he is driven oftentimes into the wilderness. He goes here, he goes there. He suffers lack and disappointment and frustration and exasperation. And all of this sort of culminates in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Christ praying and groaning before God. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the words that we find on the lips of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in particular is Abba, Father. that this is the Spirit's work inside of him, articulating to God the stress and the suffering that he is experiencing is articulated now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet there he is, submitting himself to the good will of his Father. Does Jesus really believe that God is good to him even when he suffers? And in the end, he knows that life will come from death. Think about our life in much the same way. You've got the pain and the suffering, the sorrow. We are being led through the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And yet there is the Spirit, not just simply out there in the distance, but inside of us, helping us to make sense out of what he's doing, helping us to pray and to reconcile our experiences with God's will, persuading us that God is our Father and that we are his children. And that death is not the final word for us. Suffering is not the destination, but glory is. So you can think about it in terms of Israel's history. You could think about it in terms of Christ's own experiences. And now the fact of the matter is we face the same realities. And right in the middle of that comes verse 28. How many times have you read verse 28? How much encouragement has this verse given to you over the years? When you don't know all that God is doing, when you're unable to see and to perceive and grasp and figure out what God is doing, that a verse like this comes to your mind. That we know, he says. Notice that Paul says, we know. You see, this is the issue in this part of Romans. Do you know? Are you confident? Are you assured? Do you have the stability of that particular knowledge? We know. It is not we hope or maybe. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We know. We have the conviction. We have the certainty and the assurance that God is at work, that God is planning, shaping, molding, and directing our lives. He even tells us the goal of God's working all things for our good. Now, goodness is not necessarily what we want, right? We don't throw a tantrum before God because he doesn't give us everything that we want. And we can't pull this verse out as if it were some sort of trump card. God, you have to give me everything that I want because it's good. This verse cannot be used in that way. Goodness is not even equal to happiness. We cannot say that verse 28 says that because God is working all things, I will always be happy. That is a contradiction to Romans 7 and Romans 8. It can't mean, well, good must mean I will be always at ease and I will sail through life upon the winds of God without waves. Goodness is not any of those things. In fact, we have just heard all the ways in which it is just the opposite of those things. The groaning, the yearning, the longing, the suffering, the lamenting. So what exactly is the good that God is moving and shaping us for? See, this is our problem. Our problem is that we don't always see things as God sees them. our definition of good is not exactly what God's definition of good is. The good to which God is inevitably pressing us toward, in which He is shaping all things and moving all things, is so that we would be raised from the dead, glorified with Jesus Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. That everything is subordinated to that reality. That God is moving, that God is shaping, so that at last His people will end up at the very end glorified with Jesus Christ. You see, this closes the circle to verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, where He says, look, you are sons. You have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is leading you. Look, you are co-heirs with Christ. You are heirs of God. You are heirs of eternal life and glory. And He says, but the path to that is suffering. The path, if I can use the language of Jesus' own life, the path to the resurrection is the way of the cross. Verse 17, we suffer with Jesus in order that we may be glorified with Him. That is God's eternal plan and purpose. Everything is subordinated to suffering with Jesus and being glorified with Him. That is the good that He is working in us. That is the good in which all creation is being shaped and fashioned by Him to take His people through sufferings to glory. Look at the connection between verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the good thing, conformity to the Son of God. That our destiny, that our goal, that the entire plan of God is for Jesus to be the brother of those conformed to His image, dead, risen again, and glorified with Him. You see, the overriding concern of God is not our ease, it is not our comfort, but it is Jesus Christ and being conformed to Him. Because we are united to Him, His life, our life mirrors His life. Our calling follows His calling. This is the way that it has always been. When the Lord takes us to Himself, our lives are now intertwined with His. And this means the pattern of the life of the Son of God is the pattern of our life. We are being conformed to Him. And from beginning to end, with this as God's goal, God is for us. If you look backward, if you look forward, God is for us. Notice how He looks backwards. He said, because those whom He foreknew, He says foreknowledge here means that God has a unique love and a special relationship with us before time. Right? The word knowledge in the Scriptures doesn't usually just mean that God has a cognizance of us. Or as some might say, well, He sort of looks down the corridors of time and sees what's going to happen, and that's what foreknowledge. Yes, God has that kind of foreknowledge, but that's not what foreknowledge is here. It is not things that He knows. It is people that He knows. That He has a unique knowledge and a special relationship with them. Think about it in terms of Amos 3:5, where He tells Israel, you only have I known in all the earth. Does that mean that God is ignorant of all the other people and that he only has a knowledge of Israel? No, it's that he has a unique relationship with them. Or how about Matthew when Jesus says, many, many will come to me on that day and say, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And I will say to them, I never knew you. To have foreknowledge or to be the object of God's foreknowledge means that God has loved you and has chosen you and has set his love upon you. It means that he is the one who established this unique relationship in which he is for you. That happens way back, before Adam, before Eve, before Genesis 1:1, before there is creation. In the plan and the purpose of God, he has known you. And then he predestines us, that is, he sets in motion your final destiny. That the Lord's will and his purpose and his plan is to carry out the unique relationship that he has established with you to be conformed to Jesus' sufferings and then glory. Well, what does that God for me in the present look like? In the past, it looks like foreknowledge and predestination. But what does it look like right now? And so he says, have you been called? Does the gospel make sense to you? Have you been called to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you heard the call of God to leave your sin, to repent of your sin, and to find your life and identity in Jesus Christ? Have you been summoned into fellowship with Jesus Christ? That is the evidence that God is for you. Have you turned to God for forgiveness and justification? Those whom he predestined, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Our sins are forgiven, and righteousness is given as a gift, and we are set free, and we are liberated, and are at peace with God. Those whom he has justified, he has glorified. This is God for us in the present. You can reach back. You can look at the present and all of that which God gives to us, and then you can look to the future. Glory here is that we have been glorified in Christ, even if we wait for the glorification in its fullness in the future. All of this is the evidence that God is for you. Think about that. If the gospel makes sense to you, if the gospel has come to your soul with power, if you have sought the forgiving grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, realize this. That would not and could not have happened unless the great God of heaven had set his love upon you in the depths of eternity. And that God is now working his plan out for you to live with him forever as a son in his family. That what is happening to us now has its ground in the eternal will and purpose of God. That is God for us. You see, our emotions fluctuate day by day. We go up, we go down. We have a good day, we have a bad day. God's purpose and plan stretch so far beyond our emotions, our ups and downs, and our experiences. This is how we know that God is for us, is we look outside of our experience and we say, this is what his word testifies about him and me. That he has loved me, chosen me, predestined me, and that this is the evidence of that, is that I now call upon him in truth and faith. I want you to look again at verse 28. As much comfort as verse 28 brings, it is often mistranslated. Not mistranslated, misquoted. The translation is fine, it's misquoted. And what usually gets left off is one of the most important parts of the verse, because it too testifies that God is for us. Notice it says, in the ESV, it actually brings the phrase to the front, so there's really no missing it. if I can find it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Normally, for those who love God is left out of most people as they quote this passage. But that's not good, right? Not simply because it's not scripture. We misquote things all the time and still get the flavor of the point, right? But there is something powerful about the way in which Paul describes us here. Do you think of yourself as a lover of God? The very thing which is the greatest commandment given to us, the very thing that God calls us to be as we are to be truly human, that we are being restored to a place where we love God. Paul in Romans 1 said that his unique ministry as a Jewish apostle and a servant of Jesus is to go to the Gentiles to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, to bring about a people who trust Him and love Him. That's what the gospel does. The gospel does not produce a people that trust Him and hate Him. That is a contradiction of terms. You cannot trust God if you hate Him. The gospel produces a people who look at God and said, Lord, You love me. I trust You. And then the reflex of that is, and I now give myself to You in the bonds of love and fellowship. This verse is not for people who hate Jesus. This verse is not some sort of a stamp that everything is going to work out in the end for everybody. No, this verse is the comfort for God's people, those whom He has set His love upon and those that love Him back. Those who value Him above all things, those are the ones who are willing to walk through the cross to get to glory. Because what is at the end is not worth comparing to the path to get there. Only those who love God know what that means. So, beloved, you are sons. You have been chosen by the Lord, predestined to be a son in Jesus Christ, predestined to be conformed to Jesus, called into fellowship with Him, justified and glorified. God is for you. He has been for you before the world began. He is for you now. And what controls the future is that He is causing all things to work together for your good. Trust Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Bear patiently all that you have to walk through from the hand of your Father. We are not transported directly into the kingdom of heaven. Our sin is not immediately removed. Rather, we walk the way of the cross, praying, groaning, yearning, longing. But be encouraged this morning, because that is exactly where the Spirit is present in your life, in your weakness. Even there, God is for you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us when we doubt your love for us. Forgive us when other things intrude. We don't presume upon it. What we want is the confidence of faith and trust that is revealed in your word. That if you say that you love us, it is not because we are righteous. It is not because we are better. It is not because of anything that we have done. It is simply because you love to love. So, Father, crush pride and continue to work in us that holy confidence that is assured of your goodwill and purpose for us. Father, encourage those who need it. Reprove us who need it. Discipline and strengthen us, we ask, that we may love you, serve you, bless you, praise you, trust you, that might be the response that we have. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's stand and respond. Let's lift up our hearts and voices once again in song, singing hymn 94, How Firm a Foundation, hymn number 94. Let's stand together.